We're very happy to have John with us. He served us very well in the past, and we're looking forward to a great blessing. He has chosen as his subject, healing in Gennesaret. Healing in Gennesaret. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Irwin, and dear brethren, thank you, Brother Tom, for that prayer. I just want to say, Sister Esther and I are very happy to be with you this morning. It's been some time. We haven't been in this class, in this building, so it's nice to see it, and it's strange to see Chicago brethren here. I remember 910 North LaSalle Street, so that goes a long way back, but and other places, but mainly 910 North LaSalle. We enjoyed the discourse this morning very much, so we thank Peter for that. We're going to have a continuation of those type of thoughts, but they're going to be more visual. And it's going to be dealing with places in Israel, and we'd like to share that with you. But before we do that, we bring you the love of your brethren in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Bible Studies. This is a little older picture here, because my daughter and her children, like Quinn right now, he's taller than I am, and Caleb, and so they're in the state of Washington, and but we miss them dearly. We have lost two sisters in our class, our sister Violet Winsky and our sister Lois DeYoung, to old age. They were faithful sisters, and we miss them dearly. But we also have two new members. Maybe you haven't met them. But before we do that, show you who they are, the class would like to bring you this scripture, 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently. The scripture from the Grand Rapids Brethren to you. These are the two new Bible students in the Grand Rapids Ecclesia. This is Eli Benjamin Schaub. He's a year and a half old. And this is my grandson, my new grandson, Jacob Anthony Schaub, 11 months old, to Emmick and Jody. This is to Daniel and Justina Schaub. So I thought you might want to see. It's always nice to know when there's new Bible students, so there you go. The healing in Gennesaret, a place in Israel. We're going to start out with this scripture. Ephesians 2:7, when Paul was in Ephesus, he said this to the brethren, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Paul certainly appreciated our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, and was certainly exemplified very nicely in that first discourse. So the exceeding riches is what we'd like to focus on today. These are going to be lessons from our Lord, just like I feel all of what the scriptures have to say are really lessons from our Lord that we need to learn from. So that when we walk this narrow way, we can hold our head up high, because we have followed in the footsteps of Jesus. We believe our study teaches us many pictures relating to the kingdom. And also, when the church will eventually be complete. Now, that may seem a little startling. Brother John knows when the church would be complete. Well, let's go on and tell you what we mean by that. Brother Russell said in a reprint article, which I appreciated very much, and I would admonish you to consider it, future ages, he talked about, in which will be fully exhibited the further development of God's great plan. So I always like to remind myself of that, because it was a wonderful brother that I knew in this class, and I looked up to immensely. Well, there were many. Brother Edmund Jesuit was one, and Brother Dan Morehouse. And Brother Dan Morehouse always said, when you give a discourse, always say God's great plan, divine plan of the ages in your discourse. So there you are, Brother Dan. This is the Sea of Galilee. This area here is what we're going to talk about in other areas. We're going to bring in seven specific considerations for you. Number one, we'd like to look at Gennesaret, which we feel refers to the kingdom and its actual establishment and how it may look and can be considered. Some references to that here. Number two, we're going to touch on time a little bit, the harvest. We're not going to put any dates. We're going to talk about the harvest and what our Lord taught us concerning the harvest. We're also going to look at mankind / the church in this kingdom arrangement. It's going to be brought out in our thoughts. Number four, we're going to consider the most important aspect that I think was referred to very strongly in our first discourse, this faith understanding of who our Heavenly Father is and our Lord Jesus, and the experiences it takes. We're going to look at the sea itself, the Sea of Galilee. Sister Esther and I have had the privilege twice of traveling to Israel and seeing and experiencing the Sea of Galilee. We're going to show you some points of that in consideration. We've broken it down into two areas, the restless masses of mankind and the darkness that it can entail. And you will see that. We're going to look at a boat that we feel Jesus owned. You know, when you go to Israel now, you could say, can I see Jesus' boat? And they'll take you on an excursion somewhere and show you Jesus' boat. Well, this is basically maybe what it might have looked like back then. Now, why do we say Jesus' boat? Well, if you go to the museums here, you're not going to see this. You're going to see an old antiquated artifact of a boat that was found 2,000 years ago. And they dug it up from the murk and the mud of the Sea of Galilee. And naturally, they're going to say that's Jesus' boat. But this is how it looked. Number seven, we're going to look at Peter, who was considered to be the rock, which we also consider in respect of that, the church as well. We look at them as being considered both the same. Why do we say that? We will go on and explain. But these are our 7 points. We're going to use the American Standard Version of the Bible, and we're also going to use Brother Russell's thoughts at periods of time because we appreciate his messages when we look up the information and we find out what he says is very important to the subject matter. Point number one, some thoughts about Capernaum and Gennesaret. Now, this you can see is the area, an aerial view of the Sea of Galilee. We're going to be talking about Capernaum here, this area. We're going to be talking about Gennesaret, this area. And we're also going to be talking about Bethsaida. Now, if you ever had the opportunity of going there, which some brethren have, you will, if you've noticed, like I did when I was there, this is very fertile. This is not. This is very arid. So keep that in mind when we look at our subject matter. A little about Capernaum. Does anybody know about Capernaum, where it even came from, why the word is even there? And Gennesaret. We're going to give some information on that to start our thoughts with. Capernaum is mentioned 16 times in the New Testament and is served as Jesus' headquarters during his public ministry. And I thought that quite interesting when I was studying, and I wondered why. Why would Jesus spend a lot of time there? Well, when I did have the opportunity of going to Capernaum in the Sea of Galilee, I found out very quickly. It's a lovely place to live. And it's a lovely place to be. And I could see why our Lord would enjoy that. But there are other reasons as well. Several disciples were from Capernaum, and many miracles were performed here. We're going to touch on a few and describe some of these disciples for you. Jesus did a lot of wonderful things in this area. He healed an unclean spirit. If you were to look in Mark, the first chapter in the 23rd verse, you'll see it says, "And straightway there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." Now notice Jesus didn't have any problem with the synagogues. He would frequent them quite often. So he cried out, and Jesus rebuked him, and this spirit, this unclean spirit, came out of him. So that was a miracle that took place then. Is it any wonder from that and others, other miracles, why people followed our Lord? What was that the main reason? In Matthew, the 8th chapter and 14th, 15th verses, which we'll refer to, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick of the fever." So Peter obviously had a wife, and his mother-in-law now was ill. And this is interesting, in the 15th verse, "And he touched her hand." Now, usually when you have a person that's laying ill in the bed, you might touch their hand, some touch their forehead, but Jesus touched their hand. Keep that in mind, because so many times Jesus touched the hands of people, and they were healed. "And the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him." Isn't that interesting how when she was cured, she then ministered unto him? She appreciated our Lord for what he had just accomplished. Now that's an appreciation. Some were healed in answer to their own faith, as the scriptures record. And we're not going to read all of the scriptures, so we put them here for your consideration. Mark 5:34. And then it says also, "And some as here in answer to the faith of another." And Brother Russell makes a point of that that I like, because I think it's very important that we do pray for the brethren, especially those who need our prayers with physical infirmities or whatever, because it does work. I've seen it work, especially with the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person as yourselves. So don't fail to do that. Jesus stayed in Peter's home. Now I thought, wouldn't that be nice? If I lived back then, I would have loved to have Jesus in my home. I would have loved to experience what this man experienced in his life. I would have loved to walk around with him by what we know. Just think, wouldn't you love to have something our Lord made because he was a carpenter? Anything, no matter what it was, a chair, a table, bench, anything. I would love to have that. I'd love to even see it. Mark 1:29, and straightway records this, "And then when they were come out of the synagogue again, they came unto the house of Simon and Andrew." Because remember, Jesus was always looking for the lost sheep. And he was with James and John. Also, another indication of our Lord's spirit and his love for people, all people. I wonder how we would think. Now, when you look at a slide like this, you see a Roman soldier, supposedly our Lord and others with him, maybe Peter, John. And this particular situation happened. Now, scripturally, it's stated in Matthew 8:5-13. It is also the place where a Roman centurion. Now, you wonder about that, don't you? This person, you would think, had nothing to do with this person. But for some reason, that mind and heart saw something in this man, Jesus. It is also a place where a Roman centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant. Again, a startling situation. Why not just get another servant? So the love of this individual was different than maybe what was with other centurions. And he saw in this man, Jesus, something very unusual. And he loved it. Matthew 8:6, "And saying, Lord, my servant lieth in the house sick of the palsy." And that is muscle paralysis. And he was grievously tormented with that. And Matthew 8:7 says, and Jesus said, and he saith unto him, I will come in and heal him. So there, another miracle. That was done by not a Bible student, not a follower of our Lord, but someone who came to Jesus for help. And Jesus didn't turn his back. He didn't ask him what he believed, what church he went to, any questions like that. He said, I will come in and heal him. So this man had something in his mind and heart other than what we may really know. I think it was because he appreciated our Lord, even though he was in that capacity of life. Also, there's a building right here. We had the opportunity of visiting, which may have been a synagogue. And as you've seen, as we've read here, Jesus frequented those places many times of that period. And it has been found beneath the remains of a later synagogue. So there was one built upon this, and then this synagogue was discovered. This is possibly the place where Jesus would teach. What did he teach about? Well, according to Luke, the 4th chapter, verses 31 through 44, Jesus taught in the synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath days. People would come, those that were in the synagogue, the Jews, and whoever basically would come in and listen to what Jesus would say. What did he talk about? Well, John 6:26-59 talks about all these types of things that Jesus referred to, because he mentioned it many times. In John, it was in a different place. But also, I believe these things were considered in this synagogue. What were they? Worldly motives. He talked about handouts. He talked about the people always wanting something, but never really being satisfied. Like basically the world we see today. They always want something, but they're never really satisfied after they get it. Well, Jesus talked about that in these verses. Also, in John 6:26, it says, Jesus answered them when they asked the question concerning this and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw signs, or you understood, but because ye ate of the loaves and were filled. And we'll talk about that as we go on. He also brought out this point that Brother Russell considered, and I thought very nice. The great majority, without ambition. Now, you see these words up here. Now, this is not Brother John saying this. This is Brother Russell saying this. Because if I were saying it, you'd probably run me out of here. The great majority without ambition merely eat to live and live to eat. Merely animals of a higher intelligence. Wow, that's a pretty profound statement to be made. Brother Russell made it in regards to this. What Jesus had to offer. So people were always following Jesus for what? Well, we heard very nicely this morning what we need to consider in that representation. But here, in John 6:27, it says, work not for the food which is going to perish. Well, that means everything. I'm not talking about meat and potatoes. We're talking about what's out there, whatever it may be. It's going to perish. But he says, work for the food which abideth unto eternal life. What is that? You need to decide, brethren, which the Son of Man shall give, he's going to give it unto you, for him the Father, even God, hath sealed it and put it forth. So this will not perish. And Jesus is saying this is what we need to focus on. And I'm sure he taught that to the people in the synagogue. In the 28th verse, they said therefore unto him. Now here's the question. Would this be your question? Is it still your question? What must we do that we may work the works of God? What do you think it is? Naturally, Jesus answered them. Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Very nicely put forth this morning. If we're going to look at something else other than that, then I think it's suspect of what we're following. This is very important, and these are Jesus' thoughts. These are mountains. You see a mountain range here. Those are the Jericho Mountains. If you've had the privilege of being there, this is what they look like. Remember when Jesus had his experience in the Jericho Mountains in Matthew 4? Remember those experiences? It's like when you've made your consecration, you've symbolized your consecration. This is right after he left John at Jordan and the experiences that were happened there. John wanted him to baptize him, and Jesus said, no, suffer it to be so now. And then Jesus goes off into the wilderness, into the mountains for 40 days and 40 nights. And this is where he went. What did he deal with? He dealt with the wilderness experiences. He dealt, as soon as you give your life to the Lord, now you got to go out in the system. You got to deal with it. And then things are going to be offered to you. This is what you need to have in order to exist. And same thing was offered to our Lord. Stones turned to bread. And then also things that you can do. You can test the system. You can test our Lord. Go to the pinnacle of the temple, like the adversary told our Lord, and just jump. And if the Heavenly Father, if you're saying is true, he's going to take care of you. Well, we don't test the Lord. And then he talked about the kingdoms that he showed them. This is all you can have. Look at all of these things that you can have if you'll just listen to me. Jesus answered him, get thee behind me. And that's the answer he gave in the Jericho experience. And it has not stopped. It still is there. Get thee behind me. As much as we fail, we need to continue to say that. Because Satan is he's working very hard on all of us, especially now at this time. Where did he go after this experience? Where do you think Jesus would go after that experience? Where would you go? Probably to your family. Same thing happened to him. First to Nazareth, to his family. And he was counseled and he was encouraged and he was strengthened in the people that knew him and appreciated him. But then we can tell where he did not go. Where didn't Jesus go after this experience? Well, he didn't go to the learned because they didn't have anything to say. He didn't go to the doctors of the law because they didn't have anything to say. The scriptural so-called scholars. He didn't go to them. Where did he go, brethren? He went to the fishermen of Gennesaret. What was talked about this morning. He went to what the Jews called dogs. That's where Jesus went, because they would listen. Now, he went to the common people. He went on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew 4, 12 and 13 says, now, when he heard that John was delivered up, and this about this same time, John lost his life here, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And I'm certain he was very saddened by that experience, which we'll touch on a little bit. Matthew 4:13, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. The Synoptic Gospels, if you were to look at them, and here they are for your consideration, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, they describe how Jesus recruited four of his apostles in this area, Simon, Andrew, John, and James. They all came from this area as well. In those days, there was a continuous ribbon development and settlements all around the Sea of Galilee and villages around this lake or Sea of Galilee that people lived and dwelt with each other. So it was nice area to live in. There was plenty of trade. There was a lot of commercial boating that took place. And the Sea of Galilee, from this area, These are the Arbel Mountains, by the way. This is the plain that we're going to talk about. The plain of Gennesaret spreads out below these Arbel cliffs, this whole area here, about 5 miles long and 2 miles wide. If you were to ever go there and experience that, which we did. The Sea of Galilee, though, to begin with, is the largest freshwater lake in Israel. And it is approximately 33 miles in circumference. So if you wanted to walk 33 miles, you could walk around it. About 13 miles long and 8.1 miles wide. Keep that in mind of how big it is. The lake has a total area of 64 square miles and a maximum depth of approximately 141 feet. It is almost 700 feet below sea level. Fresh water. It is the lowest freshwater lake on earth and the second lowest lake overall after the Dead Sea, which is a salt lake. Now, it's quite interesting. Back in about 1986, they found in the Sea of Galilee a monolith built up. It's like a column. It's a huge, huge column that they just discovered. Science has found out that it was built there in about 4,000 B.C. The lake is, I don't know what that is, but if you wanted to look into it, just I'm sure you can Google it and find out. The lake is fed partly by underground springs, although its main source is the Jordan River, which flows through it from the north to the south. Now, a little about Gennesaret. Let's go back to that. Now you know about the Sea of Galilee. Gennesaret in the Hebrew means garden of riches. Why would they say that? Well, we're going to tell you why they said that. The stretch of land alongside the Sea of Galilee's north shore was renowned for its fertility. Remember we mentioned that? This area? Very fertile. Still is today. Capernaum up here, Sea of Galilee, and you can see this is north. Josephus wrote, if you look in his writings, it was a wonderful place in its characteristics and its beauty. Why would he say that? That's why. This is what was found there. There isn't a plant, he stated, which its fertile soil refuses to produce. And its cultivators, in fact, grow every species, brethren. The air is so well-tempered that it suits the most opposite varieties. For example, the walnut, a tree, very sturdy, hard tree. I don't know if you've ever experienced one, which delights in the most wintry climate. That's where it wants to grow. Here it grows luxuriantly beside palm trees, which thrive in heat, and figs and olives, which require a milder atmosphere. They all grow right here very nicely. Besides being favored by its genial air, this area, the country is watered by highly fertilizing spring called by the inhabitants Capernaum. Brethren, this is quite a picture of the garden. If you look into it even more, it's beautiful, this whole area that Jesus was experiencing. It reminds me of the Old Testament scripture. If you look up in Deuteronomy 8, 7 and 8, in the 7th verse it says, "For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, fountains and depths, and the spring that spring out of the valleys and hills." That's what the description was. And here in the 8th verse, a land of wheat and a land of barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. Very interesting because Jesus talked about these things. I'm always amazed at our Lord's thoughts when he gave an example. He used what was there so people could see it. And he tried to tell them in a lesson. And he used all of these particular things that they were able to see. Into a good land, Brother Russell said in this reprint article. What a wonderful application can spiritual Israel make of this scripture when we are even now in this antitypical land? Because it is in your heart, like was told to us this morning. And that's what the Lord asked. He wants your heart. He don't want anything else but what's your heart. Because out of that are going to come the issues of life. If Israel of old had reason to prove their gratitude and love for God, how much more reason have we, brethren? Brother Russell's comments. We know that before any of this luxuriant condition that we talked about can exist, the church must be complete. The death of that testator, like Paul says in Hebrews, has to die. Genesis 12:3 talks about, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee I will curse. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's Christ in the church. Point number two states how our Lord used some of these fertile Gennesaret features to teach lessons. Wheat, remember? Wheat grows here. Jesus said in Matthew 13:30, "Let both of these crops, this particular element here of wheat, grow together until the harvest," he said. "And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares." That's important. "And bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." The first statement, gathering the bundles to burn them. We're going to look at that. The reapers, angels, messengers, as Brother Russell said in the third volume, such as he has used in plowing, in sowing, and in watering throughout the age, brethren. And in fourth volume, he says, those begotten of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Lord's people. He's talking about you. Has the harvest then ended? Is it over? So we can't do this anymore. Well, Brother Russell wrote a reprint article. You've read it. The harvest is not ended. I agree with him. Our expectations must not be allowed to weigh anything against the facts. What are they? I will say, one of the facts is the recognition of the harvest work in actual progress is proof of the Lord's presence. Harvest work is reaping rather than sowing. So he says, we therefore dispense stronger truths, not to the world, because they're not going to understand, but to the professed church. These truths as harvest sunshine are warm and they are strong and tend to ripen the wheat. I think that's a good point. Tares. What are they? First, the tares, bind them, which largely predominate, who we think themselves to be the church, Brother Russell says. Who are they? As the Jews failed to recognize the binding and blinding influences which came upon them, so nominal Christians today fail to see the features of the harvest work now in progress. And I think that's a good point, because they do. He used the fig as well, because they grew there. Jesus said in Luke 21:29, and he spake them a parable about this. He says, behold the fig tree, but then he said all the trees as well. But behold the fig. Note the wonderful adaptation of the fig tree as an illustration of Israel's returning favor, Brother Russell brings out in the fourth volume and in his reprint article. It puts forth its fruit before its leaves appear. And when the leaves appear, the fruit is ripe. So it's coming. It's getting to this point, isn't it, with Israel? Grapes. Revelations 14:14-20. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried out with a loud cry to him that hath a sharp sickle. Who is that? Saying, thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Who is this talking about? Revelations 14:14 through 20 is talking about. Within this, I think there are two figures that are used in the harvest, 14 to 16, and the vine in 17 through 19. The harvest is said to be ripe wheat, verse 15, and the grapes of the vine are also said to be ripe in verse 18. The two words are different, however. In other words, the inhabitants of the earth are withered. They're lifeless and fully ready for judgment, as Revelation 16:12 says. So Brother Russell made this statement in regards to this, which I appreciate. He had these thoughts. The grapes of the vine are also said to be ripe. This is the vine of the earth and stands in contrast to Christ, the true vine. 2 points of scripture for your consideration. John 15:1 specifically. But Brother Russell also made this statement in regards to this period of time, the harvest. Today, though, we see that the element that is lost the most is love. In the fourth volume, brings that out very nicely. Love is not the controlling motive amongst men. Selfishness is. Do I need to ask you if that's out there today? If it exists, maybe even with the Lord's people? Is it the controlling principle? And is it bearing its own bitter fruit and ripening right before our eyes as a great vintage? The counterfeit of the true vine in John 15:1 says, as the true vine represents the true church, so the vine of the earth represents the false church, the untrue, the ungenuine one, as brought out in this reprint article, which I admonish you to consider. The fruitage is manifested in what? Boastfulness. It's manifested in pride and show, a form of godliness without the power thereof. A form of godliness without the power thereof. Who's that? Brother Russell also stated, the vine of the earth is the nominal Christian system organized along the lines of earthly wisdom. In this harvest, its branches are the various sects and parties of Christendom that just branch right out. Its fruitage is temples, political power, and so forth. You name it. It's out there. And he said that back in these reprint articles in volume 6. The picture here is that all the false religion of man is fully ripe and ready for harvest. I think it's right there. Thus, the harvest is ready because man in his own efforts, apart from the life of God, has fully developed an apostate religious system, which is developing strongly right before our eyes. Point number three. We're going to look at mankind in the church in relationship to these points of the harvest. Luke 12:32, it says, fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, even though these things are happening. Jesus instructed them that the priority of life is not to accumulate material possessions, but to use time, to use energy, to serve and please Him and one another. Don't discourage that opportunity to serve your brethren, like was brought out so nicely this morning. Yeah, this does happen. Fear not. Fear not to carry out your consecration to the full, keeping your little all upon the altar of sacrifice and subject to the consuming fire, because it's all around us. The adversary is going to destroy you if you allow him to do it. He's seeking. Consuming fire. It's there. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober then. Be watchful. Your adversary, this creature, is a roaring lion. And he's going to do everything in his power to dissuade you. And he's going to walk about, do whatever he can to devour you, to make you look at things other than what the Lord wants you to look at. How can it be a consuming fire? Well, I asked some brethren about their world today. What's a consuming fire in the world? How would you describe the world today? You think one word in your mind. What about poverty? You see it today? Just type it in your computer. Poverty in the world. It'll amaze you. Greed. Does it exist today, brethren? Unrest. Is that there? Do you see it? Do you see pollution? These are words I got from brethren. And there are many more. But that's how it looks like. Unrest, poverty, greed, pollution. They all rear up their backs and produce themselves out. And this continues on the face of this earth. And it's getting worse. Poverty is the shortage of common things such as food, clothing, shelter, and safe drinking water, all of which determine the quality of life. It may also include the lack of access to opportunities such as education and employment, which aid in the escape from poverty and allow one to enjoy the respect of fellow citizens, one another. Maybe could have been a doctor, but because of poverty, didn't work. Recent wars. Do you know the wars that we've had? Does anyone know of the wars and unrest on the face of this earth? Well, the war that ended all wars was 1914 to 1918. It was 4 years long. Killed lots of people. But what about these? Since 2007. This still continues. Goes on and on. And everyone thinks that the present Iraq war is over. And one president said, we're going to have terrorism forever. 270 since the 1800s. What about the rumors of wars? Those aren't counted. 8 years long, this war. Not four. And they say it's over. What do learned men say? What do you think a learned man would say? Well, I'd probably ask a psychologist. What do you think is going on in the world today? Well, here's some renowned psychologists such as, and you could look them up, E.F.M. Durbin and John Bowlby have argued that human beings are inherently violent. This is their determination. While this violence is repressed in normal society, I don't know what they mean by normal, it needs the occasional outlet provided by war. So we do need to have war and kill each other. That's what they're saying. This mixes with other notions such as displacement, where a person transfers their grievances. Now think about this thought, and I was thinking about in regards to brethren. Transfers their grievances into bias, into what you believe and think, to hatred, can come from that, against other ethnic groups, against racial groups, religions, nations, or ideologies. This is what they say. Yeah, it's pretty much here, but my goodness, I don't know what they were reading. Point number four, faith. God is our refuge and strength, a very present in help in trouble, even though these learned men say this is what we need to have. Therefore, we shouldn't fear, though the earth does change, and it's changing, and though the mountains be shaken into the hearts of the seas, scriptures tell us. Have we seen this? Have you seen the mountains being shaken and taken into the midst of the sea? Certainly you have. Why? Why does this have to happen? Why do people have to die like this and destroying one another in the face of this earth? Because of greed, selfish, hatred, envy, and pride. And what you think or what you believe is not what I believe. So you destroy each other. Well, Isaiah 65:17 says to you and to me, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Jesus had asked the brethren to be a part of this process of establishing the new heavens and the new earth. Has that call stopped? Matthew 4:18-20. As he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus noticed two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, throwing a dragnet into the sea. And they were fishermen. They weren't doctors, lawyers, or Indian chiefs. They were fishermen. And he said unto them, come after me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Did they hesitate? Do you hesitate? Did they hesitate? Scripture say, verse 20, at once they left their nets and became his disciples. In other translations, immediately they went. And I like that word immediately. We'll touch on that as we go on real quickly here. All his disciples, the 12, were from what might be called the humbler walks of life. It is declared without disapproval that the rulers perceived that they were unlearned men, because the scriptures say it. They were ignorant, unlearned, dumb dogs. Basically what we are. Acts 4:13. Lacking the polish or education, didn't have it, which people expected from religious leaders. Is it any different today? Well, let's get back to Gennesaret, because that's the point of our subject matter. Some points concerning Gennesaret in Matthew 14, 34 through 36. And when they had crossed over to the other side, they went ashore at Gennesaret, this area. And when the men of that place recognized our Lord, they sent around unto all the surrounding country and brought to him all that were sick and all that needed to be healed, and all of them, everybody, all. I underlined all. That's important, because I think it is. But who truly understood this? Yeah, when he healed you, whether it was okay, when you were blind and he healed you and you walked away and you said, boy, now I could see. Thank you, Jesus. And that's it. Or did they know and understand what he was doing? Faith is an important factor here. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also received, wherein ye stand. And he also said, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast to the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. Jesus was getting weary from all of this because they didn't want to listen. They just wanted something. They wanted a handout. Maybe we come here for a handout every Sunday. Want the brethren to serve us. From all that he had encountered, he was weary. The death of John the Baptist and the healing of so many. It says he withdrew from their private place in a boat. Doesn't say he took John's boat or Peter's boat. He took a boat. I think it was his. To a solitary place. Because I think Jesus loved the Sea of Galilee and he loved the fish and whatever in his time. So he had his boat. I think it's verified even further as we go on. How many times in your life have you desired to be alone with the Father in prayer? Our Lord did here. When the trials and besetments get tough. So much for the quietness, though, as recorded in Matthew 14, 14 to 15, the situation looked hopeless. What looked hopeless? Well, as the circumstances would have it, his disciples and the great multitude of people followed him. Lots of them in Matthew 14. It was a desert place. Where did they go? There. So he went from there to there. Approximately 7 miles, very similar to the world we live in today. A desert place has nothing to offer. That's where they went. What happened? And when even was come, the disciples came unto him saying, this is a desert place. We don't have anything. Time is already past. The time's past, brethren. We shouldn't be serving. We shouldn't be doing things for one another or witnessing. Shouldn't be doing that. It's past. That they may go in. Send them their villages so they can buy food and take care of themselves. Well, Jesus didn't say that. Neither did Brother Russell. A desert place is tell the good tidings, no matter in what form they must be presented, no matter how intolerable the conditions. The important thing is that some are hungry for the truth, no matter who, even to the last minute. And the Lord will bless us in ministering it to them. Before sending them away, he instructs all his disciples to supply them with something to eat. And they're questioning, where's he going to get the food? Naturally. Affording strength and encouragement for the dark hour of trouble ahead. There's going to be a dark hour of trouble ahead? Certainly there is. Matthew 14:16, but Jesus said unto them, they have no need to go away. Give them to eat. Give them the truth. Don't just let them walk away discouraged. So Jesus only had, and they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, and he said, bring them to me. He wasn't discouraged. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. The multitude was large. It requires faith to go forth to hope to accomplish the great harvest work under present limited conditions. Brother Russell made that statement. I agree with it. And those were limited conditions. Now, here's what happened. And he commanded the multitudes to sit down, please. And he sat down with him on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And this was very important. And he looked up into heaven first. He didn't right away take authority. He looked up into heaven and he blessed and he broke and he gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitudes. And there were a lot of them. 5,000. Can you imagine, sisters, serving 5,000? And were filled, it says. And they took up what was remained over the broken pieces. 12 baskets full. All different representations, and we won't look into those at this time. What happened next? Well, disciples in Jesus' boat. We're going to look at points 5 and 6. Here's the boat. Jesus puts them in there. He says, get into my boat and go away. Now, Jesus wouldn't have given somebody else's boat to them. He gave them his boat. He said, get in my boat and go to the other side. Well, after they had eaten, he directed his disciples to get into the boat and go before him to the other side, and he sent them away, sent the crowds away. Get into the ship. Jesus provided the comfort of the ship. Now it's his dwelling, but you wonder why he didn't go with them. Go back with them. Well, the sea was calm, and it was lovely. But at this point, we recognize that the sea, which represents mankind, or the anarchistic masses, was very calm. Nothing was happening. Seemingly. Matthew 14:23. What do you think Jesus did? Like he wanted to do in the first place. After he had dismissed the multitude and his disciples, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. And when he was evening, he was still there alone. Now, maybe he remembered his friend John. Just some points real quick, Brother Russell. Without John's death, Herodias and Salome might any day be hurled from conditions of affluence into the abyss of degradation and poverty. And John made it known what type of people they were. That's why he lost his life. So fully in sympathy with Catholicism, Brother Russell says, United Protestantism will become her tool in destruction of the most loyal servants of the Heavenly Father. Back to the disciples. Well, they're in the ship. They're going. Trouble. Things start happening. The calm sea isn't calm anymore. Matthew 14:24. The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Every wind of doctrine was out there. When troubles in life seem to get almost unbearable, we can have a tendency to lose strength and a sense of direction, and sometimes even fear can set in. And that's what happened to these brethren. We now like to turn to point number 7, Peter, because he becomes a very important part in our discussion from this point onward. Very quickly, he was called the Rock. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:1-4, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses into the cloud and the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did eat the same spiritual drink. And that spiritual drink was a rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So Peter was also a rock. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter. Upon this rock will I build my church. The understanding you have as well. That's a foundation. That's to the elect. So, but the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. Jesus and the church, with the assurance of our Heavenly Father, will always be the rock of our defense, brethren. So, ye also, as living stones, as Peter says, are built up a spiritual house, the church, to be a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable unto God through our Lord, like was said this morning. Greek, Petros, a rock, a stone, one of the living stones of the spiritual temple, represented as one of the 12 foundation stones in the New Jerusalem, the other apostles being equally foundation stones. So I agree with Brother Russell on these points in reprint 57:13 and those scriptures there. Matthew 14:28, fear coming back to the brethren is this time of the harvest, and it's dealing with the church. The one that seemed not afraid, should not be afraid, is the church, Peter. Peter said, Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto the water. Peter came down out of the ship, and he went on the water. And he walked right on it. The restless masses of mankind, above it all, didn't want anything to do with it. Oh, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And it wasn't. But this was the fourth watch of the night. Jesus went unto them walking on the sea, and they were troubled. The fourth watch. He said, it is I. Fourth watch is early in the morning, 3 to 5 a.m. Now, Matthew 14:25-27, Jesus said, be not afraid at this time. There'll be doubt. That's going to show you that all around. There's going to be fear set in, but be not afraid is what happened to Peter. Because the definition of doubt emphasizes the state in which the mind remains suspended between two contradictory propositions and unable to assent to either one of them. In 1 Kings it says, unto the Elijah came near unto all the people, and he said, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. So yeah, you can follow our government and our officials, but that's not where the Lord is. They don't have the answers. Peter got afraid and started to sink when he thought about these things, and he cried out, Lord, help me. What do you think happened when he cried out? Immediately, Jesus' hand was there, like it was with Peter's mother-in-law, in helping him, in bringing him out of that condition of what they were in. Christ in the church. And when they were in the ship, the wind ceased, as Matthew 14, verse 32 says. Every wind of doctrine will stop, because Christ and the church are complete. And you see the sentinel, the where to go. They that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God, we have waited for him. And he will save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Hopefully, Israel will see that. Now, here is where we have to remember where they were and what time it was. Because this is important to our closing and what happened next. Let's close with these thoughts. Matthew 14:34 again. And when they were gone over, they came into the land of Gennesaret. They came back to the kingdom arrangement. Now, I like this scripture, but I like this one better by John. They willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now remember, they were in the midst of the sea. They couldn't go back. They couldn't go forward. And John says, immediately, Christ and the church complete, they're in Gennesaret. Christ and the church are finally united. There will be no more need for sorrow, destruction, and death. As John the Revelator says, immediately mankind will start to learn righteousness. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Peter said, but according to his promise, we look for this new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So recalling our thoughts, 7 points. Gennesaret, I think, is the kingdom. A time touch on the harvest that we looked at. Mankind will reach that only through the church. Faith is that experience to us, brethren, and the sea is all around us. It's restless and it's dark. And let's stay in Jesus' boat. Because when we leave it, then we're out of the realm. Peter, the rock, is the church. That's who you are. That's who the Lord is calling. So, Ephesians 2:7, which we started with, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus, the healing in Gennesaret.